You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
As we open up the Word of God this morning, is a prayer from David in Psalm 119. We agree with him, and we ask what David asks. O Lord, let my cry come before you. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all of your commandments are right. Lord, we worship you this morning and we thank you that in your infinite wisdom you have given us through the ages the revelation of God through your servants, the apostles, the prophets, the fathers of the faith. We thank you, O gracious God, that you are not hidden but have revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this morning, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth that you have given us in your word, that we might grow and be sanctified in Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen and amen. As you can see from the reading, we are winding up our study in the book of Romans this week and next week, and probably even after that, one more. Now, in the year 1998, I had the privilege of traveling with 55 other pastors on a 10-day educational tour through the land of Israel. One of the highlights of the trip, as I'm sure you can imagine, was exploring the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. During that visit, we actually descended down into the tunnels that run beneath the Western Wall, where we were able to see, and yes, we were even able to touch, that place where Herod had laid the stones that made up the foundation in that construction of the temple, where Mary and Joseph would bring an offering of two turtle doves to redeem their firstborn son, whose name was Jesus. I was absolutely astounded by the massive size of the stones that made up the foundation of that temple. The largest stone that we encountered measured 40 feet in length, 12 feet in height, 14 feet in width. It was like a tractor trailer, this one stone in the foundation of Herod's temple. We were told that this stone weighed at least 600 tons. Now, each of the stones that were in Herod's temple were uniquely chiseled in order to fit the adjoining stones, so there was no need to have mortar between the stones. As we ventured above ground, alongside of that western wall, we found evidence of the destruction of the temple that was still there for all to see, a side of the western wall. This is that same destruction that Jesus foretold in his Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And when he answered them, he said, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This prophecy actually came to pass just as Jesus predicted in the year 70 AD when Titus Vespasian overtook the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple that Herod had built. Now, we understand that the destruction of that temple in Jerusalem actually served to affirm the end of the Old Covenant Mosaic form of sacrificial worship. The Epistle of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that when Jesus Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Today, the day in which we live right now, presently, we are under the new covenant. And God himself is the architect and the builder of his New Testament temple, which is made up not of earthen stones, but of living stones. Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, as we come to this final chapter in the book of Romans, I'm going to suggest to you that each of the names that is recorded for us in verses 1 through 15 represents a living stone in the temple of God. These are stones that God himself has set apart for his glory and is fashioning even now into his glorious New Testament temple. Now, a lot of people, including a number of preachers, tend to skip over portions of Scripture like the one that is before us this morning. They would say that this is just another one of those list of biblical names that nobody can pronounce. Well, Luke pronounced them very well this morning. And while that may be so, we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So there must be some profit, some benefit that we can gain from studying this list of unpronounceable names. Well, I described for you the foundation stone that I came upon for the Old Testament temple. Now let's consider the New Testament temple. Paul told the Ephesian believers that the New Testament temple is built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Now, in the book of Revelation, John is privileged to witness the eternal dwelling place of God as it descends from heaven to the earth. And as I read it, I want you to take note of how John describes the foundation stones of this dwelling place in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. John says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And listen. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. How humble do you think John was as he saw this holy city coming down out of heaven and to know that one of the foundation stones had his name on it? Well, this morning, as we study Paul's list of names, those individuals that I've referred to already as living stones, there are three simple yet very important things that Paul communicates about the members of the church. Very simply, they are loved. Very simply, they are family. And finally, they are one. They are loved, they are family, and they are one. They are one unified temple constructed of a great diversity of living stones. We begin our observation this morning by considering that they are loved. Now, if I counted correctly, and if Andrew counted correctly, here in Paul's closing remarks, he sends specific heartfelt greetings to 29 individuals, as well as others that he simply refers to as brothers and sisters. And while the entire greeting itself is an expression of loving appreciation to the friends, the family, and the co-workers of the Apostle Paul, there are four specific individuals that Paul refers to as beloved. Beloved. In verse 5, the end of verse 5, he says, "Greet my beloved Epaphras." Now, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia? Epaphras obviously held a very special place in Paul's heart because he was literally, the word is, the first fruits of the gospel. One of the first converts to Christianity in the Roman province of Asia, which we would know now today as Turkey. So he came to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul as he went through the region that we know as Turkey. And it seems that Epaphras came to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching and most likely was also discipled by him at least for a season. And now it appears that he has become a part of this church that is gathered in Rome. Well, in verse 8 and 9, Ampliatus and Stachys are both addressed as my beloved. Denoting the fact that at some point they enjoyed a close relationship with Paul, possibly even serving in some kind of leadership role in the church, maybe even in the church there in Rome. The interesting point here is that Ampliatus and Stachys were the names of slaves. Right? Now, if you studied your history, you would find that in the city of Rome during Paul's days, somewhere between 30 to 50% of the population of that city was made up of slaves. And in the Roman world, the church was the only place where a slave could serve on equal footing with a free man. This was a miraculous thing that took place in the church. As a matter of fact, it was possible that a slave could be in a position of leadership in the church and his master was not. Both of them coming to the house church, and yet because of God's mercy, God's grace, and God's calling on a man who was a slave, he could be an elder in this church and his master would not. That would make church discipline a rather interesting thing, don't you think? Yeah. Well, throughout history, I want you to know that wherever the gospel has flourished, slavery has inevitably been abolished because Christ has come to set the captives free. In verse 12, Paul writes to another woman, "Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." Now, it would seem that this woman received her name from her homeland. Most likely, what they say is her homeland was in Persia, and she was named after that, so she is Persis. By using the definite article here, which is not in the others, the definite article of the beloved, Paul expresses the fact that Persis was loved by everyone who knew her, in part because she was a tireless worker in the church. And I want to ask, do you know anyone like Persis? A tireless worker in the church who is beloved by everyone. I know quite a few of them, actually. Now, Paul's expression of love for his brothers and sisters should remind us of the command that was given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. John records the words of our Lord, who said in chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this love one for another, this all people will know that you are my disciples. The identifying mark of the disciples of Christ is the love of Christ abiding within them. Now, friends, this quality of consistent and sacrificial love is not natural to sinful man. I'm sure you know that. Instead, it is the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit arising out of a heart of one who abides in Christ and has the Word of God abiding within them. Therefore, they are fruitful. And when we consider the fruit of the new birth, the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us, we understand that that fruit is love. When you look at that in Galatians, that is singular. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. And that love is expressed in many beautiful ways. It is expressed in joy and peace, patience and kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All of this in operation in the lives of those whom God has graciously called to himself and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. If you remember a few months back, when we studied Romans chapter 12, Paul expounded on Jesus' command, that command that he gave to love one another, with a command of his own. In chapter 12, verse 10, Paul said, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." So as believers, we are called and also we are empowered by God to display this deep family-like affection and mutual respect. And that is represented by the term Philadelphos. Philadelphos. You're familiar with that. It is brotherly love. Now, this idea of brotherly affection brings us to our next point. In Christ, we are loved, and in Christ, we are family. Within this list of names contained in Romans 16, there are those whom Paul addresses in familial terms. While some would suggest that he shares a biological connection with at least two or three of them, most likely he's referring to them in as family simply because they are members of God's household. Right away in verse 1, we read, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." Now, when Paul speaks of Phoebe, he speaks of her as our sister corporately. She's a sister in the Lord. He has this in mind, that family connection that is shared by every single member of the body of Christ, which the Scripture aptly calls the household of God. In the Bible, the church is called the household of God. Therefore, as brothers and sisters brought in by faith in Christ, we become the household of God. Through his work of regeneration, God, the Holy Spirit, gives new spiritual life to those who were once dead in sin and transgression. We call this, as Jesus did in John chapter 3, the new birth. By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we who believe have been justified. We have been declared righteous before God, not by any works that we have done, but rather by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Writing to the believers in Ephesus, Paul tells us that those who are justified by faith are predestined for the adoption as sons. And so there is our family connection. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Paul writes and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. There's the family connection. As sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, so it is only right then that Paul should address his fellow believers as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we should do the same. Here in verse 1, Paul's commendation of our sister Phoebe comes not only through the words that he speaks on her behalf, but more especially in the fact that he chose her. He chose her to carry this letter 700 miles from Corinth all the way to the city of Rome. Phoebe is the one who carried this letter to the church at Rome. Now consider the fact that Paul has written this in a day where there's no carbon paper, there's no copiers, there's no email. This is a magnificent work. A doctrinal treatise above all that you will find, and he hands it over to Phoebe and says, take this to our brothers and sisters in Rome. And she does that. What amazing trust. What amazing trust in a woman in those days, which would be unheard of. From Paul's description, Phoebe is believed to have been a woman of significant financial resources. When he said that she has been a patron of many and of myself, she is financially and physically supporting the ministry of the gospel. But her wealth, as you see, didn't cause her to live a life of aloof privilege. Instead, she's described as a servant, as a servant. The word that Paul uses here to describe her in the original language is diakonon, which is the same word that is translated deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And some people have been led to believe that Phoebe was in fact a deaconess in her home church at Centuria. And while that position may be up for debate, Phoebe's character is not. It is not up for debate. She is a servant. And when we remember that Jesus is the one who taught us that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all, we understand that he's pointing to the fact that he is the servant of God who came to lay his life down for his beloved sheep. And as we come to faith in Christ, then we also will reflect that servant image of Christ. He speaks of Phoebe honestly as being a servant of the Lord. Now in verse 7, Paul writes, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now when Paul speaks of Andronicus and Junia, he speaks of them as my kinsmen. There's that family connection. He may simply be communicating the fact that they were fellow Jews. If you remember from chapter 9, when we read through, we learned, Paul wrote, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And in that chapter, he's speaking of his fellow Jews. So here, when he's speaking of my kinsmen, most likely he's also speaking of fellow Jews who were in the church of Christ. Now, most commentators would believe that Andronicus and Junia were Jewish married couple who were saved in the early days of the gospel when it was being proclaimed in Jerusalem and Judea. And that was before, according to Paul, before Paul came to faith in Christ. One thing to be careful of in this verse has been misused by some to promote the idea that there were women who were apostles when it says that Junia was well known among the apostles. There are those who twist that to say that Junia was in fact an apostle. Therefore, women can be apostles. Women can take the role, any role whatsoever in ministry. Well, when it is a man who is the husband of one wife, according to Paul, when his letter to Timothy and Titus, then eldership, and we consider eldership as pastor. I am simply an elder who teaches, right? As all elders should be apt to teach, then that is reserved for men. And yet, even today, there are many who will use this verse inappropriately to bring women into the highest levels of ministry because they believe this says that she was an apostle. And yet we know that Jesus chose 12, and the 12 of them were men. That's nothing to say with nothing negative to say about how God sees all people equally as valuable in Christ. Men and women, slave and free, we'll get to that this morning. But here, when it comes to the role or the office in the church, she was just known by the apostles, according to this verse. Wanted to clear that up in case you come into contact with that somewhere. Okay, verse 10 and 11, we read, "Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian." Now, some historians suggest that Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great, the brother of Agrippa the First. And this would make sense since Aristobulus lived his entire life in the city of Rome. That's well known. And while it appears that he himself was not a believer, Paul's saying that there are some within his household who were believers, including what I believe here is someone named Herodias, who would have been a Jewish slave or freedman who served in the household of Herod. Therefore, he took the name of the master of the house, the household of Herod. He could have been in the household of Aristobulus, who was of the household of Herod. So here we have a slave or someone who was a freed slave who continued to serve in the household of his master, taking the name of his master, who is Herodias. Now, from the names that are recorded for us here in Romans 16, we see that the gospel had a significant impact on the slave community in Rome. In some cases, those slaves had a significant impact on their master's household. When a slave comes to faith in Christ and is exuberant in the gospel, it affects the rest of the household. It works its way through to the point where, in some cases, even the master was converted through the testimony of the slave. William Barclay writes, in AD 95, an event took place that literally shocked the Roman world. Two of the most distinguished people in the royal family were condemned for their faith in Christ. Just imagine if someone in the royal family in Britain was condemned for their faith in Christ, put to death, how that would affect the newspapers around the world. Well, here in the city of Rome, Flavius Clemens, who was the consul of Rome, was executed for his faith in Christ. And his wife, Domitilla, was the granddaughter of the emperor Vespasian, whose children were the next in line for the throne. She was banished to the islands of Pontia, where she endured a long and drawn-out martyrdom for the name of Christ. The interesting point here in connection with Romans 16 is that the chief servant of their household, the household of Flavius and Domitilla, was a man named Nerus, who is believed to be the same man who Paul greets here in verse 15. Greet Nerus and his sister Olympus, and all of the saints are with them. Here we have a slave, a in the house of a master who is making an impact on that entire household to the point where the master, the master's wife, come to faith in Christ and eventually become martyrs of the faith. High-level officials in the Roman government become martyrs for Christ. Now, before we move on, let me point out that there are two more members of Paul's family, it seems. In verse 13, we're introduced to Rufus and his mother, of whom Paul says, "She has been a mother to me as well." Now, Rufus is one of the more intriguing characters in this chapter. In the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus was carrying the cross from the Antonio Palace through the Via della Rosa all the way to Golgotha, apparently he could carry the cross no more. The weight of the cross became unbearable, and the Roman centurion picked someone from the crowd. And we know who that someone is because in Mark 15, 20, he says, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus." Simon, Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he compelled him to carry the cross. Now, the Gospel of Mark, which was written from the city of Rome, mentions Rufus, who was the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross for Jesus Christ, who was also a friend of the Apostle Paul, and whose mother had become a mother to him. And the providence of God, Paul befriended this man. And at some point, when Paul was in need, at some point, this mother became a surrogate mother to the Apostle Paul. We don't know if he was sick and she cared for him, if he was hungry and she fed him. However it is, she became a mother to him. Just as when I was growing up, all of my friends called my mother Mom because she was the mother to all of them in the neighborhood. Now, what a great example. What a great example that is of the wonderful relationship that can be experienced in a multi-generational church. Think about that. And go to the book of Titus, where we find older men who were sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, who would train the younger men. And in Titus also we find older women who were reverent in behavior, teaching what is good, training the younger women to love their husbands and children. You can't do that in a church that sends the young people out to start a young people church, and we just have an old people church here. God has ordained the body of Christ to be multi-generational, a place where older women can help younger women with their children, training them to love their husbands, because frankly, we're not all that lovable as husbands. But we have that here in the midst of us, godly women who are reaching to the next generation to show them the grace of God and how the grace of God has sustained them through 50 years of marriage. How the grace of God has sustained them through crying nights and wayward two-year-olds, reaching down and comforting and helping. That's what a multi-generational church does. And we see this mother helping the Apostle Paul. Well, so we see these living stones. All of these names, they are living stones in the temple of God. They are bound together as a family in the household of God by the mortar, by the bond of love that has been poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And now we move on to our final point. The church is one unified temple constructed by God Himself, employing a great diversity of living stones. The simple greeting that is contained in these 15 verses possesses a unique beauty that lies beneath the surface. And so we need to dig a little bit deeper in order to discover, in order to appreciate what it tells us about the unity and diversity of the church. I took the advice of one of my favorite pastors, Vody Bachum, this week. And like he did, I also color-coded the text of Scripture from Romans 16 in my study Bible. I used a green highlighter for references to family. I used a yellow highlighter to reference affection. Of course, I used a pink one for every woman's name and a blue one for every man's name. I circled the names of those who were slaves and I underlined those who were Jews. And you know what I came up with? I came up with an affirmation of Paul's writing to the Galatian people. In chapter 3, where he said, "In Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that's what I discovered through my highlights in my study Bible. This brief snapshot of the New Testament temple portrayed by the Apostle Paul here in Romans 16 and the diversity of living stones that God in his sovereignty has chosen to bring together in a loving family relationship would have been even more countercultural in Paul's day than it is today. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul greetings to the church in Rome include Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, men and women. As a matter of fact, a full one-third of the people whom he names here are women. Are women. And that is news to a Greek world. From this text, we should understand that the very things that our fallen society longs for but cannot obtain, things like racial, gender, and social equality, can only be realized by the transforming power of the gospel through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus alone. Looking back at the book of Genesis, we see that a man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden not only separated him from his beloved and benevolent Creator, it also defiled the one flesh union that he had with his precious wife. And it then resulted in a hatred, even a murderous envy between brothers, man to man, envious hatred that arose. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 6:6, the total depravity of man caused God to lament the day that he made them. That's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the end of the story. Describing the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul says, Colossians 1:19, "In him, in Christ, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God." Now, as I said before, man's broken relationship with God defiled every other relationship that he had with his fellow man. And so, when man is reconciled to God, Solomon tells us that even his enemies will be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. This truth is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes, "For he himself," that is Jesus himself, "is our peace. He is our peace who has made us both one Jew and Gentile is the context that Paul is writing about here. So these different ethnicities are made one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In making peace with God through the death of Christ on the cross, God destroyed the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, between man and woman, between slave and free, and the evidence of that is here for us in Romans chapter 16. Those who believe are wonderfully brought into the family of God, where they become fellow heirs and members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. And yet, my friends, like all of the other aspects of the kingdom of God, this perfect peace and divine unity is an already not quite yet experience for those of us who believe. Even though we still wrestle with remaining sin, the church is the one and only place on the face of the earth where repentant sinners from every nation, from every tribe, from every language will experience true reconciliation with God, and that reconciliation with God then translates into a reconciliation with man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, as we bring these things to an end. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Can you say amen? Amen. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God. We have that down. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We can take no credit for this. All of this is from God. Jesus Christ is the one who reconciled us to God. We are the beneficiaries of the work of God in Christ. He goes on to explain. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, as we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. My friends, I think we need to pray specifically at this time for another great awakening here in the United States. God did it before. Let's be on our knees and let's ask for a great awakening. But never forget that this ministry of reconciliation that was accomplished by Christ on the cross of Calvary has been given to us. We have the word of reconciliation given to us. We are ambassadors. Ambassadors. Think of the kingdom of God and think of churches as an outpost of the kingdom of God from which those ambassadors go out into the world to do the business of that kingdom, to call men and women through the gospel of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. The darkness of our days demands the light of the gospel. The times in which we live demand a church that hits the streets on Friday nights, that takes the gospel of Jesus Christ, the pure gospel of grace, into the places where people are gathering and says, be reconciled to God. And then realize that that reconciliation with God will bear fruit, abundant fruit in the reconciliation of man to man to woman, slave to free, Jew to Gentile, black to white. This is the message of reconciliation, and God has given it to you. Father, we thank you. We praise you that this list of names is inspiring to us, inclusive of so many different kinds of people. And so it is that the church of Jesus Christ is made up of so many different people, all brought onto that one foundation of Christ and Him crucified, sharing in the same gifts given by the Spirit of God, sharing in the same love that was lavished upon us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious God, cause us to be faithful in such a time as this, to be on our knees before you, crying out, oh God, send an awakening. And then, oh Lord, empower us by your Spirit to make the gospel proclamation to our neighbors, to our friends, to those who we encounter on the street, that Christ would be known and that the kingdom of God would be proclaimed. May you be glorified, Lord. Store up what you will from this, your word, in our heart. We believe that the storing up of your word is purifying agent in our lives. We give you thanks. We give you praise in Christ's holy name. Amen.